Let's turn to Exodus chapter 7, and we've come to the first of the 10 plagues, the water that is turned to blood, the water of the Nile River. So I want to begin today just by reading the text we're going to be studying together. This will be Exodus 7, beginning at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the waters. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So I want to make 2 observations about the passage here, even before we begin to take some of these verses to look at specifically. There is that important purpose statement in verse 17 concerning the striking of the water of the Nile with that staff of God and turning it to blood. It's in these words, By this you will know that I am the Lord, or you will know that I am Yahweh. And God is intending to reveal himself not only to the Jews, but to the Egyptians, and certainly here to Pharaoh. And God is gracious in revealing himself. All the world needs to know that God exists, and all the world needs to know that ultimately everyone is accountable to him. This is such important information. Now, people need to know a lot more than just that God exists and that he is in order to be saved from sin and have a home in heaven. They need the gospel, but this is certainly a necessary step, and this would be, as elementary as it is, a very necessary step for Pharaoh, who has said, Who is the Lord, or who is Yahweh? I know him not. And he's going to begin to learn truths about him. The other observation I wanted to make here, before we actually get into the text, is that there are 2 major views of the substance of the blood. One view says that the water did not actually turn to blood, and it is explained this way, that there is a phenomenon that happens from time to time. I guess when there's lots and lots of rain, the flooding of the Nile River is such that red soil flows down from Ethiopia, pollutes the river, and turns it to a red color. And the clay that is produced causes algae to grow in the river, which kills the fish in the river. Now, if this is the view that we should adopt, the miracle is that God caused the timing to be just right, that the flooding occurred, the clay came down, and it coincided exactly with Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh with the demand from Yahweh. The other view, which I think is certainly to be preferred, is that we should read the text just as it says, that the Nile River water was turned into real blood. What kind of blood? Was it the blood of fish? Was it the blood of animals, like a hunter might drain the blood out of a deer he has shot? Or is it human blood? Well, we don't know. We don't need to know. There's no way to know that because the text does not say. But this is the preferred view, I believe, that we should believe that it turned into real blood. Exodus is a book that's written in the genre of historical narrative. There are books in the Bible in which we understand poetic language, metaphors being used. Think of the book of Joel, where there are several locust invasions. And it may be it's an invasion of real locusts. On another occasion, it may be it's a metaphor for an army of people who are invading. And there's what we know as apocalyptic language in the Bible, such as the book of Revelation, where symbols are being used to represent truths in a pictorial way. But Exodus isn't that kind of literature. It's a historical narrative. It should be understood literally, unless the text gives some compelling reason not to do that. In the Reformation Study Bible, let me read this note to you. It's just explaining the word blood. It says, in Hebrew, the word never denotes its red color, but always blood is a substance. The red clay that comes down at the time of flooding from the Ethiopian highlands, coloring the water, is not in view. John MacArthur would certainly agree with that. Let me give you a quote from him. The Hebrew word does not denote red coloring as such as might be seen when red clay is washed downstream, but denotes actual substance, in other words, blood. So that's the best view. You know, when people start questioning the supernatural miracles of the Old Testament, they're not far from questioning things like the virgin birth. We know that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a woman who was a virgin. People begin to doubt the resurrection or the incarnation. So we want to be clear on these matters. So let's get into the text. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And we should understand this, that the Lord causes Pharaoh's heart to become hard, not by implanting evil in it. He never does that. He would never do that in any case. But he causes Pharaoh's heart to become hard by giving it over to its evil direction without any restraint. It seems clear that God restrains wickedness to a point, but when people refuse to obey him, he may just let them go. I think this happens here in the telling of this account with Pharaoh. Look at Romans chapter 1. I think that most of you are pretty familiar with this passage in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. It is an important passage, explains some things to us that we need to know. It does say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And men are suppressing the truth. And if you go on reading the passage, you see that the truth that is revealed is something that all people do know. It's in their hearts that there is a God. God exists. He's strong. He's powerful. His eternal power and divine nature are mentioned here. All people know this. They're made in God's image, and it's a part of what he plants in the heart. But it's possible to suppress that important truth. When people do this, because people have this natural inclination to worship, people then turn to idolatry. So we see in the text here, how has God dealt with that sort of thing when people simply refuse to acknowledge what is true in their hearts? Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God gave them up to a debased mind. And the passage makes it clear then that this is how God may deal with people who refuse to acknowledge Him, refuse to acknowledge what's found in Scripture. To their detriment, it becomes easier to be a pagan, to be a disbeliever in the things of the Lord. So we're going to see that with Pharaoh here as we proceed through these plagues. Let's go on with verses 15 through 18. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, or if you prefer the Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. And here's that purpose clause again. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the waters in the Nile, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Now, as I explained this before, that in the nine plagues, the first nine plagues, not including the tenth one, they fall, they're triplets. They fall into triplets. And there's a certain symmetry to them. And in plague 1, plague 4, and plague 7, Moses intercepts Pharaoh as he is going down to the river. And so that's what we read here, that says he's going to stand at the bank of the Nile to meet him. And the question we might want to ask is, why would Pharaoh be going to the Nile River? Is it that he's going there to bathe in the river? Here's a quote from Douglas Stewart, and I'm going to assume that this man knows what he's talking about here. He said, there's no evidence that people bathed in rivers frequently in Bible times. Few ancients could swim and therefore were not at home in or near deep water, as might be the case in modern times. And bathing regularly is, in general, a luxury of modernity. I wouldn't have thought that, but maybe it's true. And I guess I'm glad then that I'm living in a time of modernity, because I like taking showers every morning. And I wouldn't feel right if I didn't. But we do know that Pharaoh's daughter, we read this in chapter 2, verse 5, went down to the Nile River to bathe. Now, think about Pharaoh. I mean, this is the most powerful man in the world, probably. He has lots of servants. He doesn't have to go to the Nile to take a bath. His servants can draw all the water he wants and have a nice bubble bath or whatever he chooses in the palace. But I'm going to suggest perhaps he is going to the Nile River to bathe, because he worships the Nile as a god whose name is Hapi, and he wants to seek the blessing of his God. He wants his God to cause it to overflow its banks at the proper time and put rich new soil into Egypt. I'm just guessing here, but I'm surmising he's gone there to take a bath, not because he needs a bath, he's got better baths at home, but because he worships the Nile as a god and he wants blessing. Now I want to read some more. This is Douglas Stewart's commentary on Exodus, and this is interesting here, is about the Nile as a god. There's quite a bit to read here, that's why I don't have it in my notes. The primary physical source of all life in Egypt is the Nile, and the vast majority of the population has always lived near it, making Egypt the most densely populated country in the modern world, and almost certainly also in the ancient world. Comparatively little water is available in Egypt aside from the deep aquifers, not penetrable in ancient times, except through the Nile, its branches and canals, or shore wells that tap its seepage. Since at all times ancient Egypt, including the Egypt of Moses' day, was pantheistic, it is hardly surprising that at all times the Nile was worshipped as a great god. In early Egyptian, the name of the Nile vocalized Hapi. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I don't know Hebrew myself, but we'll assume I am. In early Egyptian, the name of the Nile vocalized Hapi is exactly the same as the name of the Nile god, the two being indistinguishable in the pantheistic thinking of that era. Hapi is represented in Egyptian as a male-female deity, a hermaphrodite, capable thus of both fertilizing that land, the male aspect, and also nourishing it, the female aspect. For most of its history, Egypt was the scene of annual religious festivities marking the onset of the yearly flooding of the Nile. Some religious texts praise the Nile for its provision of life for the land and its people. One, the famous Hymn of Aton, praises the Nile as the water source par excellence, the source of, get this, rain from heaven for all lands, as well as the underground source of water for all Egypt. I wasn't aware of this, that the Egyptians looked upon the Nile god, not just the river, but the Nile god provides all water, even the water from heaven. And so what God is doing here is, since Pharaoh and the Egyptian people think of the Nile as a god that brings life to people, well, now it's going to be a source of death. It has turned to blood. And God is going to humiliate the Nile god, as it were, and he's going to do that with all, in all of these plagues, there is a god or goddess who is going to be humiliated as Yahweh, the true God, who really does provide water from heaven, will show his superiority over them. Turn to Acts 14, verse 17. I know this is not a verse you need to see because you believe that the true God, the God of the Bible, is the one who provides the rain for its seasons. Sometimes some of us think that he must love Oregon too much. He gives us so much rain. But anyway, Paul was preaching to a group of pagans and idolaters here in Lystra, this is modern-day Turkey. And I'll just pick it up here. In verse 15, it's Acts 14, verse 15, Paul preached, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so this, of course, is so basic, and there's lots of passages in Scripture that testify to the truth that it is the God who created the heavens and the earth who takes care of its needs and supplies rain at the appropriate time. Let's go back to the text. I know we haven't gotten very far yet, but we're going to cover quite a few verses. Now, we're at verse 19. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Everything, every pool of water, every swimming pool, if there were such things, whatever it was, it had all had turned to blood. I have a little bit of water here. I mean, if this was water back in those days, I wouldn't be drinking water. I'd be drinking blood. It literally turned to blood. All of the surface water. And as we will see, the Egyptians will be forced to dig for subsurface water to have something to drink. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 20. "Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians, verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. You kind of have to wonder about these magicians. We have wondered whether the miracle of casting down their staffs before Pharaoh and before Moses and Aaron, and they remember that Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs, whether that was simply a magic trick. We pointed out that it was possible to some people take a snake and push on the nape of the neck, and they become unconscious, they become rigid. So if that's what happened, the magicians didn't really do a miracle. They did a trick, and then so it wasn't really a stick to begin with. It was a rigid snake, and they threw it down. I pointed out that we really don't know for sure. I don't know for sure whether there was something that Satan did there too. But in this case, I think the magicians probably did play a trick. It probably wasn't that hard for men who are skilled in sleight of hand to make it look like they'd turn water to blood. But you have to wonder, why didn't they reverse the plague? You know, why didn't they say, Pharaoh, we can do something about this. We'll turn the blood back into water. Well, of course, they didn't do it because they can't do it. And in just a few more cases, they're going to give up completely, and they're going to be sorry that they had anything to do with this whole situation. So, I forget sometimes where I'm at. Verse 24, all the magicians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. I thought this was an interesting quote from Matthew Henry, and it was in the Table Talk magazine. Probably they found some, or they found some water. With much ado, God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath, for he is full of compassion and would not let the subject smart too much for the obstinacy of their prince. And as I pointed out before, these early plagues that are being brought upon Egypt are their irritations to a certain degree. Nobody dies because of them. But as the plagues go on and Pharaoh continues to be obstinate, the plagues become more serious, more deadly, and death does occur. And of course, you come to the 10th plague, the most terrible death of all does occur throughout the land of Egypt. So that's where we're stopping today. I do want to point out again these purpose verses. One of them we saw in verse 17. These plagues are being brought to Pharaoh. By this you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. This is information everybody needs to know. I wonder sometimes in our present secular culture how many people do believe there is truly a God in heaven. If you look at the fourth plague, the flies, look in chapter 8, verse 20. This will be the second purpose for why these things are happening. Verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies will be there, that you may know that I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, in the midst of the earth. And this is an important thing. All people need to know that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything that happens upon planet earth. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states. And then the third purpose clause, which is, if you look over in chapter 9, again, this will be the seventh plague, and in verse 9, verse 14, it says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. That God's power surpasses anything that man has or can do. In fact, man's quite puny compared to our sovereign God. These are things everybody needs to know. Important to know these things. And as I said, these are not truths that will save the soul. One must come to the gospel message and the gospel of Christ, which tells us that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, that we have no personal merit to get us into heaven. But there's merit available, and that's the merit of Jesus Christ, who died at the cross and laid down a perfect death to atone for our sins. And his perfect righteousness is imputed unto our account when we trust in him. These are the facts that we hope that God will bring many people to, and may it be true that through our lives we will help people to come to the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week we'll be looking at frogs, lots of frogs. In chapter 8 we'll take just the second plague, the plague of frogs. Father, we thank you for the Bible. It is your word to us. It contains within it the words of life. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with the knowledge of the Scripture. Thank you that we live in a land where Bibles are plentiful, available for people to read. Father, help us and help others to open their Bibles and to learn what you have to say to them and to teach us the ways of truth. And help us then to walk in them. Help us to be pleasing in your sight. Forgive us when we sin, Father. We thank you that you are a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Father, that what makes that forgiveness possible is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.